We've looked at a lot of trees.
Each one of them.
We try to examine many scriptures.
Yeah, to look at the forest.
And see how these trees fit into the overall picture. I found it interesting in attending the three meetings to note that while each of the leaders chose their subjects separately and independently, there was a great tie-in between all three subjects. They were very diverse, and yet they all came down to an area of the Memorial Sea. This year, I chose to monitor each of three meetings from a different study group perspective as well. So we got around each of the groups as well as each of the leaders. And our study is made up of four component elements. The Lord in our midst, and I hope that that was true in every one of these, it seemed to be. Then the other component elements are the subject matter, the leader, and the audience. And the subject matter in each case, I think you probably found also, was, to put it in the kindest terms, challenging. It was something to get our minds really stimulated and going, and I know it presented many thoughts to myself and to each of those in our group that I think perhaps they had not thought of before, and it expanded the knowledge base. There usually are two kinds of studies. The one I call research studies. We all come in just, shall we say, sharing our minds to write a common topic. And then there are those that we try to gain what someone has researched deeply as their point of information. And we then look at it from the standpoint, is it true? Is it accurate? Is it scriptural? Each of the three studies here was the latter category. Each of the leaders had a very definitely outlined and pre-studied approach. And I think they showed that they had thoroughly studied it, because each of the groups was challenging them. Each of the groups had those who agreed or disagreed, and many times disagreed with a point or point. And they threw some hard questions, and there were some good, thoroughly thought out answers that came back. They found that the participation that way was good, although perhaps not as broad as we hoped it would be, but in depth. The order I'm going to treat the studies is first the study of Brother Parkinson on Exodus and the Passover, because it gave the large picture. It gave an overview of a area that we don't often see covered from the typology that was used in the study. And then we want to go to the other side of the spectrum and look at the microcosm. And Brother Evans in his study brought out how the significance of the memorial is particularly related to our understanding of the term spirit of man. This is a very integral part in understanding and comprehending what exactly we are celebrating. And thirdly, Brother Rice in his study in the Melchizedek priesthood showed how out of the memorial flowed a new priesthood, flowed a new concept, no longer a concept related to the past and the typical Aaronic, but to the reality of the Melchizedek. With that as an overall framework, we'd like to try to tie in the studies individually. In the study on the Exodus, it was brought out that the usual approach of the Passover study focuses on Exodus, the 12th chapter. And it was brought out in this study that this was a picture within a larger picture, and that the leader wanted to sit back and look at the larger picture of the Exodus as a whole. And so it was treated as a type from the return of Moses to the land all the way through until the crossing of the Red Sea and then the journey 3 days onward into the wilderness. In the establishment of this picture, the first thing we had to examine was, do we have any scriptural reason was saying this was a type? And there were many that were brought forth. And a point was made, and I noted it particularly, that just the fact that an incident is alluded to later in the Old Testament does not mean it is necessarily a type. It can be merely a prophetic allusion. But in such scriptures as 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, there was very direct typology. He says that this was a type, that we have a type here, and therefore a reason to look at it as a type. In this study, it was treated from the standpoint of the story beginning with the coming of Moses into Egypt. And I want to say the return of Moses to Egypt, but I can't say that. Because if I say that, it threw me off in a wrong part. That's how I came to the study. That was the thought I had in my mind. And it started me at the wrong place in history. But the leader brought out in that study that the coming of Moses to Egypt was the first advent of Christ. And that it was at the first advent of Christ that the whole picture begins. This was followed by a number of events. But before the group looked at the events, they looked at the participants who were involved in these events. And they found that there were six main participants. Pharaoh on his side, and on the other side of the coin, Moses, Aaron as the leaders, the Israelites, back to the Pharaoh's side, the Egyptians on his side, and then a non-human, the lamb, the Passover lamb itself. And identifying these, it was secured that Pharaoh represents the adversary. He represents the great enemy. That Moses represents Christ, and Aaron, his spokesman, the church. That in this large picture of Passover, we're looking at the salvation not of only firstborn, but of all. And therefore, the Israelites pictured those whose hearts were in a condition of looking to the Lord as the Lamb, those who had a relationship to the blood of the Lamb. These were opposed to the Egyptians, who were those who did not have their eye on the blood of the Lamb, who were not under that blood. Between the Israelites and the Egyptians, you had the whole human race. But in the Israelites, you had those of faith. One term was used by one participant was the household of faith. And here, on the other hand, the household of non-faith, of those who did not have faith. I enjoyed that part of the discussion because for the first time I saw a connection of this picture of the Exodus with the chart of the ages. And unfortunately, we didn't have a chart in our room and there wasn't one here. So I just made a few little notes here. You can write them down, look at your charts at home. But then Moses pictures pyramids J and K. Aaron pictures pyramids M and N. The Israelites pictures pyramids P and U. The Egyptians, pyramids Q and V, and also part of pyramid D. So that all these pictures we can draw and link the two pictures together of the chart and the picture of the story. And the Passover lamb, of course, is represented by what on the chart of the ages you see is the cross. The death of Christ. Those were the nouns. Those were the participants. Now the action line. After Moses arrived in Egypt, after the first advent of Christ, there was a period of several plagues. This was brought out as representing the entire gospel age. But these plagues themselves were divided into two, 3 and 7. 3 representing the bulk of the age, and the 7 last plagues, the events after the return of Christ, at the end of the age, in its conclusion. Then the firstborn were either slain or passed over. It was at the conclusion of this whole thing you come to either a sentence of life or death. You come to a process by which deliverance happens and judgment and destruction happens to the worldly systems in the earth around. Their object stated before had been to go 3 days into the wilderness. It was brought out they didn't do this. They went 3 days toward the wilderness on a circuitous route. They headed one direction, headed another direction. The report went back and they said, let's trap them. Let's get them and bring our slaves back. And that was overruled by the Lord to bring the trappers into their trap. And that trap was the Red Sea itself. So this 3-day journey was after the passing over. And this represented the millennial age, an age that preceded the experience of the Red Sea. And the type as he went on, it was brought out that the crossing of the Red Sea itself then represented the pursuit of Satan, pursuit of Pharaoh, when he is loosed from his prison at the end of 1,000 years, the armies of Gog and Magog coming against the camp of the saints, and then the destruction of that, pictured here by the overflowing of the sea. There was quite a bit of discussion on the literal experiences, what caused them, effects of earthquakes, volcanic eruptions. All of this was discussed at some length. And there were some very particular questions as to timing. One of the particular questions was, why is the Passover lamb slain between the sixth and seventh plagues? Wasn't Christ slain back before any of the plagues? And now in this picture, you've got him slain late. And it was brought out that the representation here was not so much where the emphasis was on the death of Christ, but the availability of that blood to be effectual for mankind at the completion of the church. And then there was a memorial going back. A parallel was brought out in the sixth plague of Revelation, where just before the seventh plague, there is a gratuitous statement. It's thrown in for seeming no purpose. I come as a thief in the night. He'd already done that. But he says it again to say, I'm talking about the time I'm coming for my church. And when I come for my church, now you're at a transition. Watch your garments. Something you had to do all through the age. And he calls your attention back to that fact. And that was a general sketch of what we covered in an hour, and I've just tried doing it in 15 minutes here, so it's a very fast survey. In the study on the spirit of man that Brother Evans led, our minds are provoked to consider, what does the term mean, spirit, particularly the spirit of man? We began in our study by looking at the very creation of man, where man is described in three elements. Breathe into a body, the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. The soul becomes a product of body and breath. But in that discussion, in that scripture, nothing is said about spirit. Either having, being, anything to do with spirit. He talks about body and breath. Now, these were discussed as the mechanical things that move a human or an animal being. They represent two forces that make it survive. But in Genesis, the seventh chapter, a new term was introduced. And it was not introduced in the King James Version, but it was presented as being in the ancient manuscripts, and other translations had this, where he talks about all of those in whose nostrils was the breath of the spirit of life. Now, the King James just had breath of life. But it was brought out here is the first real introduction of another element, an element of spirit. And this element of spirit almost takes over the thought of the breath. It becomes, in the leader's mind, I felt almost synonymous for the term breath as we're moving on. And we spent a large part of the study trying to discern, what is this element? How does spirit, Old Testament ruach, differ from breath? The thought was presented that an analogy was used. And as this analogy, I think, helped me comprehend the thought the best. That God took a body that he had prepared, that's one element, and put into that body a breath, and that let that element continue to work, to operate. So the comparison was used with the computer. He made a machine, and he put into that electricity, and that machine can operate. But in that machine is a unformatted blank disk. Nothing is written on it. And as things become written on it, now we see developing another element, the reality of a spirit behind the person. This became not only that which made him live, it became a record of all the data that comes in and becomes a part of what this man or that man is. We looked at text showing the breadth of the meaning spirit. It had a breadth of meaning that went from a very animating force to a place where it was used as the spirit of love, the spirit of meekness, the spirit of disposition toward. In fact, in the study I was in, one sister suggested that word, the disposition that was involved. We were cautioned in studying the word to not be misled by the translator of the Bible, and that translators were not consistent themselves, even translators of the same, even producers or printers of the same version. They're not a consistency in capitalization. That frequently we see the word, especially in the New Testament, capital spirit, as opposed to small spirit. We were challenged by the leader to, when you see that, what is your automatic interpretation? And the answer was Holy Spirit. Is it correct interpretation? Not necessarily so. Context determines. There was no, I shouldn't say there was no capitalization. That statement was made, but a slide was shown of overhead of all the of an old translation. There was no small text. They're all capitalization. There was no change of case. So, spirit becomes arbitrary to capitalize or not to capitalize. There is a Holy Spirit that was agreed upon. It could be capitalized then, if you want to identify it as separate. But you are the capitalizer, not the translator. You are accepting his thought that it needed to be an interpretation of the verse itself. An example was used to illustrate this. In most versions of Galatians 5:16, it says, "Walk in the capital spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." Leading open the interpretation, "Walk in the Holy Spirit." But it was brought out that that was not really what it supported by the original. And an edited version was suggested of "walk spirit, and you should not fulfill the desires of flesh." But he says, walk in a way of a spiritual understanding and not in the way of a fleshly understanding. As the discussion got to this point, I think it became the feeling of many of us, and I haven't checked with the leader to see if that was his own feeling, but the feeling of many of us that we're now beginning to see a distinction between spirit and merely that animating force of breath, the start of things. Now there becomes recordings on this disc. Now the spirit has thoughts. And so the question was, what does the flesh have thoughts also? He's contrasting lust of the flesh. There's a contrast of flesh thoughts, spirit thoughts. And the illustration was, yes, animals have the breath of life. Animals do not have the reasoning status that puts a character onto a disc. But they do have thoughts. They do process information. And some of them do it very cleverly. But these are basically instinctive thoughts. We learned how the geese fly over Vancouver. You have a pattern that is set in their mind that follows the river pattern and doesn't go due north all the time. It says, now it's time to go a little bit east and we'll go north again. Because in its mind is programmed someplace this memory carried down of the river pattern that leads them eventually to the north. So that we are replacing this earthly concept, this animate thought, this animal instincts, with acquired thoughts that become character and become unique to each individual. While most of the references we've been looking to up to now were Old Testament, we began looking more at New Testament. Because up to now we're looking at purely human spirit, how it's spirit in man. And in that aspect of the study, we had quite a discussion of what happens to the spirit in resurrection. What happens to the spirit at death? The body is dust, dust it was, dust it returns. The breath, the power, the energy, the force dissipates. What happens to spirit? If spirit was, then, as the recording, it is preserved for future reimplantation. And the scripture looked at it goes upward to God. It is ascending. We looked at then how this comes to the New Testament, and now we see a parallelism in the new creature. In the new creatures also, we find the spirit taking on a more depthful, excuse me, synonym here, but I don't know whether word to use, spiritual dimension. It takes on a dimension beyond that of purely a recorded mind, but a replacement for the more animate thinking. And that so much of the New Testament writing of spirit contrasted spirit with flesh. It contrasted the more animal instincts with the higher instincts of a new creature now. But it doesn't mean that man didn't also have higher instincts, and God's plan for them was not to give higher instincts. Several synonyms were suggested for the thought of spirit. Heart and spirit. The thought of heart connected with spirit. Leader suggested that where heart and spirit are related, frequently they're related with a connecting word that is translated "and." But this word does not need to be translated "and." In fact, in the Old Testament, it's not even a word. It's a suffix. And it can have the thought of even. So heart, even spirit. The heart became the element that replaced the purely instinctive reaction. But it became the, again, we'll use the word spiritual reaction. The contrast between heart and flesh. Several scriptures we looked at, both Old and New Testament, showing heart and flesh have this contrast of a flesh and a heart. Outward and inward man. It would suggest that this thought is not totally related strictly to the new creature, but that even humanity has the outward man, which they are by nature of being human, and the inner man that they can have by correction and by development. And this development becomes spirit, and it's a spirit that is there preserved. And then we looked at a number of scriptures that interchange the terms. The God of the spirits of all flesh. All flesh here being identified with spirits. But one unique case was brought forth. I'm ahead of my notes. That's why it was nice to have the handouts. You could follow along very easily where they're going. And I'm following too fast, and I guess I got to follow fast because the time clock is moving fast. So I'm going to go down to a section of in a human being. What is the responsibility of the creator and the created? And Jim, if you'll please put this, or Jim Mosby, put my foot back where it belongs. It's following the flesh, not the spirit. It's going where it wants to go and not where I want it to go, but that's just part of life's problems. That the creator is responsible to give the body, the functioning organism, even the formatted disc. But it is our responsibility to oversee what is written on that disc. The creator will overrule the experiences. And that's where the special case came, where usually we are responsible for our development of the heart. Keep your heart. It doesn't say, tell God to keep your heart for you. You keep it. But in this text, in Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27, we looked at others also. A new heart I will give you. A new spirit I will put within you. It would suggest that this is not a conflict, because it was a thought presented that this represents a collective promise to Israel as a nation, not the individual commitment and responsibility of the whole. But he's now talking, I'm giving you this new arrangement, and therefore it's still your responsibility individually to develop that nothing overrules in God's plan man's free will. Free will becomes the dominant factor. And finally, the connection with the memorial. And that was in the memorial, it was not the spirit, but the flesh, that he said, I will give for the life of the world. That the element of the memorial, the element of, as was mentioned last night, redemption, has to do with the return of the body, the return of life. But the development of that life, the development of the spirit, becomes the related experiences of the sufferings of Christ in the church and the educational process of the kingdom. Now this brings us to our third study, which was the study on Melchizedek. And here too, we didn't have a handout, but we had a hand up. We had a whiteboard with continuous notes being fed to us as we went along. The first thing we were trying to do was identify Melchizedek, not by what person the name to give him, but who was this person? Who was this character? And we found out that he appears very seldom. Only three books of the Bible talk about him. In Genesis, he appears on one occasion as a historical figure. The psalmist picks up an allusion to that, and then Paul makes a big deal of the whole thing. He blows it up into a major proportion and a major lesson. We find out that he was a Semite living in Hamitic land. He was living in Canaan, which was Hamitically basically the people of the time, but his name was Semitic in origin, and his background appears to be Semitic. And he was a priest, and not just an ordinary priest. There were lots of priests. He was a priest of the Most High God in Hamitic country. And the indication was there were other worshipers of the Most High God to support a priest. You would need to have others to be there to have this priest. He wasn't a priest for Abraham, but for all those who worshiped the Most High God. That there was a continuing worship at that time of the Most High God. He lived in Jerusalem. They called it Salem, city of peace. And he was the king of that city. Now, we did not discuss how he became king, whether it was by conquest or appointment. That didn't come into the realm of discussion. But we did discuss that was an office. And therefore, he combined two offices, an office of king and a priest. We took some time to look at the story that was involved, a story of a battle of five kings against four. A story of the deliverance of Lot, and it's on the return where he's met. In this story, we looked a little while at a name that has, at least among the Bible students and even among other scholars, two basic interpretations. The name in the Bible was Amraphel. It was in the days of Amraphel. We brought out that most references to the Bible treat Amraphel as a transliteration of Hammurabi. And the other option was Ur-Nammu, the king of Sumer. And these two options were looked at as possible options for the same. He is given a king of Shinar, which traditionally is Babylon. Hammurabi connects with Babylon, very connected. Sumer is a very similar word to Shinar, and therefore it is not illogical. We finally concluded that that was not the relevant question of the hour, and we went on to further matters in our discussion. We looked at a special factor that was involved in this study, and that was when he did meet Abraham, and he met him in the King's Dale, and that when he met him, he brought forth bread and wine. Probably it was brought forth in a practical purposes. They were hungry and thirsty. They'd just been fighting a war, and they needed something to eat and drink, and so they got bread and wine. It may have even been idiomatic for a larger feast, but bread and wine is what's mentioned. Now, that was significant because that's the tie-in to the memorial. We have a greater than Melchizedek who introduces bread and wine at the Last Supper, and that, of course, was Jesus. We saw then that why do we link Melchizedek with Jesus? Well, the first link was obvious. His name meant King of Righteousness. He was King of Salem, King of Peace. Can you think of better titles for Jesus, a King of Righteousness and King of Peace? Jesus is associated with what city more than any other? Jerusalem. Melchizedek with Jerusalem. The connections are enough to make it very logical. But that was not really why. the connection was made. And that was what moved the study on to looking at the psalm verse, and we'll touch that briefly and then go back to the psalm last. In the psalm verse, David says, speaking in a messianic psalm, I will make thee a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And he said he swore this. There was an oath involved. So far, that one you would have seen about the week. The priesthood that was there, Jesus had never qualified for. He was not a Levite. And so therefore it needs to be shown, if he's going to be a priest, where does he get it from? Our priests are from Aaron. And Paul said, no, there's another priest. A priest that David said the Messiah would be of. And this priest is Melchizedek, and he's better than Aaron. Now that's heresy to do at that time. And so the questions are examined, what made him better? And in the examination, there were four reasons proposed. First, Paul stresses that he is known as a king that is unique, without beginning of days, without end of days, without father, without mother, without descendants. He just pops in and pops out. That's a one-time shot. It's Samuel Park. It was brought out in a discussion, this without father, mother, beginning, end of days, was idiomatic. It was not to be taken as a literal expression. But it meant without a recorded genealogy. He does not owe his kingship or his priesthood to his father. He does not pass it on to his son. And we don't even know who the father and son were. And it was brought out that there are parallel lists of Assyrian kings. Assyrian kings. Where there's a list that says all of these have no father. And they probably did. But we don't know who it was. All of these are without known father, without recorded father. Then we get to more modern history, modern to them, is now these had fathers. We know who they were. But Paul is saying, I'm going to take the very literal use. Jesus is literally a priest with no linkage hereditarily to that priesthood. He does not owe it to anyone else, and it's a priesthood that is without end, literally. It keeps going. He is an everlasting priest because he has eternal life. Secondly, Melchizedek was a receiver of tithes. And as a receiver of tithes, it's like in the tax man cometh. The one you pay taxes to is one you esteem with higher position in government than you are. So here the tax man came. And when he came out, he paid the taxes, he paid the tithe, he paid the 10% duty. There's no reason given as to why Melchizedek accepted it. Just not knowing it was unimportant. So he took it. He accepted it. And implied it was expected. Because Abraham seemed to know that was what I was supposed to do. Abraham took nothing. 90% went back to the one who was the original possessor. Only 10%. Was given over. Paul is taking that and saying, that makes this priesthood greater. Well, so what? And the point was bringing out, now we talked about genealogy, you think. Let's look at genealogy. Here's Levi. That's your priest. Here's your tribe. Where did he come from? His father. Where did he come from? His father. Where did he come from? Abraham. Well, what about Abraham? That's where Levi was then. Well, he paid tithes to somebody else. So anybody in Abraham is not as great as the person Abraham paid tithes to. Therefore, it's a subsidiary priesthood, and the Melchizedek is a superior priesthood. This was a tithe-giving priest. Abraham was the father of the tithe-giving family. Third, we looked at the role Melchizedek played was he only does one thing besides feeding. He blesses it. He was a blesser. And Paul picks up on that and says, you want to know where the blessing is going to come from. You're going to get the blessing from the same source that the founder of your nation got it. Go back to Abraham, where did he get his blessing? He got it from Melchizedek. You're going to get it from that which Melchizedek represents, the picture of Melchizedek. And then we got into what I consider to be a very interesting area of discussion. It was a priesthood by oath. He gave an oath saying, thou art a priest forever, after Melchizedek, after the order of Melchizedek. How did Paul know that? Well, he read it himself. David said so. How did David know that? What was David talking about? Did David know something we don't know? Is a recorded oath that's given someplace where our God made an oath to Melchizedek? And probably the answer is yes. It probably is. We don't know it. We don't have the historic incident yet. So we have the fact that David knew it was there. David said there was an oath. And God said, not here's something to be perpetuated. He said, this is perpetuated after the order of an angel. Now, give that. And so he said, it is guaranteed by God's oath. But this got into another area of discussion. Why we found Melchizedek brought up in 110th Psalm. 110th Psalm seems to be his reference out of no man's land. And he got into discussion of David in Jerusalem and Melchizedek in Jerusalem. Both were kings in Jerusalem. In fact, a very thoughtful, quick question was asked. He later asked, who was the king of Jerusalem before David? And the answer is, it was some of all our minds, Saul. But that wasn't the answer, because he wasn't. It was Jebusite. The city was not an Israelite city at the time. We left it that there was no king, but really there was. The king before David of Jerusalem that we know about was Melchizedek. He was the last mentioned king of Semitic sort in Jerusalem. And so, I shouldn't say Semitic sort, but he was the last mentioned king here that we were talking about in the direct relationship. We looked then about, well, priests. And it was discussed that during this period, the Aaronic priesthood had gone through a major change, especially the death of Jacob. They split into two parts, into two camps. A camp that Abiathar led, that followed Absalom and supported Absalom for the throne, and a camp supported by the other priest. That priest which favored Solomon and became known as the good priesthood all throughout. And that other priest was Zadok. We had the name Zadok even brought into the priesthood, which provided an interesting background. And also an interesting potential for the question of why was David so intensely interested in conquering Jerusalem. Jerusalem seemed to be its prime objective in David's life. I'd always thought it was strategic. It was a big, good city, good location, centralized. But the indication here was, no, he wanted that city because it was the city of Melchizedek. And he knew the Melchizedek story in a way that we don't know that story today. The final reference was a very interesting reference. In Zechariah, the 6th chapter, it didn't seem to relate directly to Melchizedek, but it certainly has connection. In Zechariah 6, after return from Babylonian captivity, the high priest who was there in Israel at the time was a man named Joshua, the son of Jochebed. And it said in Zechariah 6, make for him crown and put them on his head, and he shall be the branch, and he shall be a priest upon his throne. He shall have a throne. The same terminology that is used in Melchizedek is used of Joshua. And therefore it's shown that Joshua is another mini picture bringing up the same thought of Melchizedek. And then the surprise to me was strong, and I find it very delightful. But when we looked at who was this Joshua, he was the son of Jochebed. Jochebed. The same phrase as Melchizedek. Jehovah is peace. Jehovah is righteousness. Excuse me. Jehovah is righteousness. Jeremiah 23 came in. There we found again the thought of the branch, and the name was Jehovah Tzidkenu, from the same root, Jehovah our righteousness. So the connection was there. So summarizing then, in the three studies, we looked at the large picture that connects the Passover season with not just the limits of the church, but the long range, the limits of all mankind, eventually in the familiar ways. We looked at the microcosm of how the essential factor there was the factor of the breadth and not the spirit that was celebrated. The death of Jesus' body, not the death of the recorded data and the character and the imprint that went beyond it. And we looked at the priesthood that begins there, the priesthood of Melchizedek, and the role it is to play in being the superior priesthood. A priesthood that is composed not of Jesus alone, but a priesthood of an order. And brethren, if we are faithful, that is the order that we can be in. Turn it over to the judge.